As we come to Isaiah 50, it is redolent of Psalm 110, where David speaks of the Father talking to the Saviour. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thy throne thy footstool. And once again here we are privileged to hear what the Father has said to the Son in eternity, long before even this prophecy was written. So we, in the first three verses, have the Father. And from verse 4 onwards, we have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his people. The Lord always has hated the sin of his people, of his elect, many of whom were not truly saved, but they were still his chosen people, though they were not the true Israel. But there were some of the people of Israel who were elect, who nevertheless were guilty of the sins of adultery and other things of which that nation was full. Where is the bill of your mother's divorcement? Well, let's just look first of all at Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. Now the Lord gave this law, and the Lord Jesus said it was for the hardness of our heart that it should have been only one man and one woman together. No divorcing. The Lord hates separation. But the Lord provided for the hardness of man's hearts what is written in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man had taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he had found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Actually, this was a regulatory law. Because what had happened previously was if a man found any excuse not to have his wife any longer, not only an uncleanness, but he wanted it for some private purpose of himself, maybe another woman, he just did it. And the Lord, by introducing this law, means that he has to make it official. He has to give her a writing in her hand that she can show to any other who would be an interested party. She needed a bill of divorcement. She couldn't just be dismissed and just thrown away and have no comeback. Now the Lord is referring to that here. Now the people had particularly worshipped idols, which the Lord calls spiritual adultery, but they had also practiced adultery. Undoubtedly the one leads to the other. But though there was every uncleanness in his chosen people, the Lord said, you haven't got your mother's bill of divorcement, have you? Because there wasn't one. I never dealt with your predecessors in that way. And then quoting another one altogether, let's look at Exodus 21 and verse 7. Exodus 21 and verse 7. And if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. If she please not her master, who hath betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. To sell her unto a strange nation, he shall have no power, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. And there are other instructions too. And all of it means that if people had got into debt and they were owed the money, they had to allow their children and their wives to go and serve the person to whom they owed the money. Or if they were in desperate straits, they could actually sell them, but they could only do it to the year of Jubilee. Again, the Lord is saying, have I got a creditor that I've sold you to? Produce the information. I have never, though you are so sinful, let you down or dealt with you as you have dealt with others. I hate putting away. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it, to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves. We sell ourselves unto sin. There are many who have done that. And it was so severe that it could be described as selling one's soul, selling one's innermost being for the sake of some transitory pleasure or lust. We sell ourselves. Humankind sells itself, gets into its own trouble. One of the wonderful things about Psalm 107 is among the things that the Lord heals and brings out of their distresses are the fools, and their trouble is all of their own making. But the Lord still redeems. And the Lord here is speaking to his people. I still redeem. Though the trouble is of your own making, and for transgressions is your mother put away, meaning simply that you are like your forebears. You have sold yourselves. And to an extent that was true before we were saved. It is true of the elect that we were living in sin. We had no care for God. Some may indeed have been involved in idolatry and others. And that could be described as we had sold ourselves. When the Lord moved to save us, we needed to plead with him. Lord, I am so sinful. If thou wouldst deal with me as I deserved, you should destroy me. Perhaps some had pleaded and said, destroy me. And in seeing that the Lord didn't do that, they saw that the Lord was so loving, so careful for them. And that they were not going to be allowed to perish in the trouble that they'd made for themselves or the sins. We're told in Psalms 14 and 53 that there is none, no, not one, able to save themselves. And the Father says, was there no one when I visited you in the days of Noah, except for Noah, who found grace in his family, was there none? Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? We repeat Adam's behavior, don't we? When the Lord calls, we don't answer. And he says to that latest generation, when I came, was there no man? And when I called, was there none to answer? And particularly that word is directed to gospel days. Is there any believer without the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? There is not one. Now the Lord, in other places, if you look at Isaiah 59 and verse 16, you will see that this is something which grieves the Lord. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. He wondered that no one was praying, no pastor for the flock, but that each fleeced the flock. Nobody praying for the welfare of their family before the Lord. Nobody interested in the saving of their soul. And he wondered that there was no intercessor. How lack of faith, how failing in faith, how cruel can men be not to be concerned for the welfare of their children and to pray for them? And that verse, Isaiah 59:16, tells us that he saw there was no intercessor, no man, wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. There was no man, so he took the matter into his own hand, sent his son from heaven to take human flesh without sin, to deal with this matter, to save the lost sheep of Israel, and to save the Gentiles. But that there was no man. You'll find this also. We won't look at it now. There is no time, I think, in Isaiah 13 and verse 5. So he's asking this question, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Now we see in our own days, by the call of the gospel of his dear son whom he has sent, that there are very few. There are, in fact, no men unless the Lord calls them by the preaching of the gospel. And then the Lord says to them, but I will save. Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. They remembered that. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water, and dieth the thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness. It may be that it's how the sky looks at night, black rather than blue. Or it may be that it's clouds and winds and storms and tempests. But whichever, he says, I clothe the heavens with blackness and I make sackcloth their covering. My hand is not shortened that it cannot save. I do redeem. I haven't put my elect away. I never will. And for that very reason, in the councils of eternity, he sent his own dear, only begotten son to take human flesh, to bear our iniquity, to preach the gospel that everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. So that's the context. And now the Lord Jesus Christ himself takes over. He declares to the prophet Isaiah, for the benefit of those before his time on earth, and for the benefit of those who were alive when he came, and for those who came after. Indeed, one could say for his own benefit, he could read this himself, when he'd voluntarily put away his Godhead and only had his perfect manhood to sustain him. So the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. It was evident as a boy of 12 that the Lord Jesus could not only hold his own with the scholars in the temple, but that he knew things that they did not know. A 12-year-old boy. The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. You remember Matthew 11, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. For the weary, to word in season, come unto me, and ye shall find rest of heart. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. And although he was perfect, yet the Holy Spirit renewed him in his fellowship with God every day. Now, we know that the Lord God, our Heavenly Father, imputes the righteousness of his dear Son, his perfect life, to all those who trust in him. His righteousness, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We have no covering that's fit, certainly not in the sight of the Lord. But Christ's righteousness is perfect. And to every believer in Christ, the Father imputes his righteousness. It's a wonderful gospel thing, isn't it? That we don't have to worry that we're not yet perfect, because the Lord is counting the perfect righteousness of the Saviour to us. He knows that one day it will be complete, and he counts it to us in his sight, as if we were already perfect, because we trust in the Son. And then in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 2, we read these words about the Lord Jesus. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth. That is to say, he will never fail nor be discouraged till the gospel has reached every one of his elect. But if we are in Christ, and he shall not fail nor be discouraged, what do we know about ourselves? We shall not fail. There is no need for us to be discouraged, for Christ has the victory. Christ has won the battle, and Christ is still winning, going forth, conquering and to conquer. The fact that his righteousness is counted to those who believe in him makes us in him. And if it is his character that he will not, and his being, that he will not fail nor be discouraged till his work is completed, then we may know that we will not fail in him. We need not be discouraged in him. Our work in the cause of the gospel shall be completed, and it won't be a failure in him. Now, we've got the same thing in this verse. And this is a wonderful, wonderful verse for preachers. It's a wonderful verse for Bible teachers. It's a wonderful verse for Sunday school teachers. And it's a wonderful verse for witnessing to those whom we know. Now, in Christ, the Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned. You may take me as an example if you like. It's perfectly scriptural to do so. Paul, when he was arguing, asked them to consider him and his background and everything. I do not have learning. I know I went to London University and to Oxford, but I didn't make the best use of it by any means at all. I could not claim to be learned. The things that I don't know, even about my own subject, so to speak, are enormous. But the Lord God, nevertheless, gives to those who speak his word the tongue of the learned. They do better than they know. The words that they speak being his words, or derived from his words in the case of preaching, can be described as the tongue of the learned. Now that's the most wonderful thing. We do not have, for the most part, a great deal of book learning. But in waiting upon Christ, we have all the learning and know-how that is required. Do you remember that the Pharisees said of the disciples that they were unlearned and ignorant men, but they had been with Jesus? That's what made all the difference. Though they were unlearned and ignorant men, they had been with Jesus. So we may seek from the Lord for whatever situation we need to open our mouth in, that the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned. It's the Lord Jesus speaking about himself. It's supremely true of him, but it's true of us in him. That I should know how to speak a word in season. Now, when the Lord said, Matthew 11, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, that was a word of invitation. That men, if they came to him, women, if they came to him, the weary, if they came to him, would find rest in their souls. So the weary are soul weary, the weary are physically weary, the weary are physically weary, and therefore they don't pray, therefore they're soul weary. So this is a word in season. It will go straight to the heart of those who are wrestling with life, and they would love him and turn to him. And in many cases, of course, they did. So the Lord Jesus knew what it means to have a word in season. A season of a word, an appropriate word for wherever his flock are in life. Now that's something that a pastor must have and must seek. If he is to be faithful to his master who does these things, he must know what is seasonable and what part of the scripture to apply to the lives of those who are going through trouble or going through any concern. But there's a little more than that, isn't there? I should know how to speak. See, when he says, come unto me, it's gentle, it's mild, it's attractive, not harsh, but difficult. So the Lord God, the Father, gave him the tongue of the learning. And that tongue was not that he might increase his learning, but that he might know how to speak a word in season. Now, isn't that wonderful for us? Isn't that wonderful for a pastor? Isn't it wonderful for a preacher? Isn't it wonderful for a Bible teacher? Isn't it wonderful for a Sunday school teacher? Isn't it wonderful for us when we're comforting the brethren? that we've been given for these incidents, the tongue of the lamp. And that tongue enables us to know what to say and how to say it. And it is a word for the weary. I very rarely use the word, and I try not to make it an element of my preaching to say, you must do something. The word must doesn't figure. I've learnt over the years that many sincere Christians, when they've not been able to do something, their work has been too busy and they've neglected the preparation for Sunday school, whatever it is, and they say, I feel guilty. Why? Because they were supposed to, they think, do the preparation and the work. They must do it. And they feel guilty. Now, no Christian should ever feel guilty. It's a dangerous spiritual characteristic. It ruins life. Our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, and as far as the heavens are high above the earth, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. We flog ourselves when we say we must do this, we must do that. The Lord understands the weary. The Lord understands human nature and its capabilities and its pressures and stresses. He gives a word in season to him who is weary. We're not legal in the sense that the pastor says to you, you must do that if you're not a proper Christian. You must do that. You must do this. You must do that. That's legalism. And so far as I know, I banish it from my approach in having a word in season to those who are weary. And then he wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. So this is something that is renewed to the Saviour every morning. Well, we know he got up early to pray. It is recorded on several occasions, and doubtless that would be true every day, because here it's said that he's wakened by the word of the Lord, by the Spirit of the Lord, that he's wakened morning by morning to hear as the learned. The learned then, in the sense that we've seen of knowing how to give a word that is weary to him, that is weary. His power is renewed every morning. He has a fresh word, fresh part of scripture, a fresh understanding of something comes to him. I'm intrigued that it says morning by morning. Wouldn't you have thought that it would have been a lovely thing, even if it were day by day? Indeed, to accommodate the fact that some of us are better in the morning and some of us are better at night, if he'd said evening by evening. But there's a specific here. Before we start the day, morning by morning, he doesn't only awaken us, but he awakens our ear to hear as the learned. How did the previous verse begin? The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned. But before you speak, you must hear as the learned. Now, if something doesn't come natural to natural man, and in our own generation with modern media and things, it doesn't come natural. Everybody gets on the media to voice their instant reactions to something or instant opinions. The Lord wakeneth morning by morning our ears. And when our ears have understood and weighed and thought, then we have a tongue fit for the things we have heard. We've heard things that were beyond us, and we understand them, and therefore we may speak things that were beyond us, and we understand them. The Lord God hath opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. Have a look at Psalm 40 with me, verses 6 and 8. Psalm 40. Now, although David is speaking, it really is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking by him. And in verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. We long that folks shall have their ears open to hear and to believe and to commit to the gospel. But sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, despite its prevalence, despite that it was God-given, that this was only the means to an end. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then said I, you want an offering? I come. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And so on. It in its turn refers to the same passage of scripture that we have here. And it's a wonderful thing to do. But do you remember this? If a slave belonged to a master, we're going through all the details, and it was the time of the Jubilee when he could go out free, he could say, I love my master. I love my wife. I will not go out free. I want to stay with you. I love my master. So the Lord, and you remember his ear was pierced with an awl, so it could be seen that he was committed to his master, that he wasn't kept there by restraint, that he wanted to do it voluntarily, and that he was loved. And the Hebrew understanding this word behind here is not just open mine ear, but digged it with an awl, really, referring to that. The Lord Jesus says, I love my Father and I love my sheep and I will not go out free in the sense that I don't care what happens to them so long as I live a life. No, he gave himself to death, gave himself to Calvary, gave himself to the cross. He was not rebellious. Lo, in the volume of the book it is written. And he came. The Lord God hath opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. So in time past, the Father whose Son he loved, and the Son who loved his Father, agreed that he should come and take human flesh and die on Calvary for his people. And the Savior was not rebellious, neither turned away back. If he did, we wouldn't be saved. If he had, none of us would be saved. And so here the Lord Jesus is speaking from the depths of his human heart. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. And here then you can read the stories of pre-Calvary and at Calvary from each of the Gospels, but this is true. I gave my back to the smiters. He was flogged. My cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. Don't think that's there. We get it from here. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Well, we know that happened just like that. For, because, see, in eternity past, before it had happened, when he was speaking to Isaiah, he said, nonetheless, I agreed to this. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them. I had hid my not my face from shame and spitting. Because the Lord God will help me. Once again, we are in Christ. The Lord God will help us in him. The Lord God will help me. It comes at the beginning of verse 9 as well as the beginning of verse 7. The Lord God will help me. And you see, though it doesn't look like victory, which is true for us as well, isn't it? The Lord God will help me even when I give my back to the smiters, when my cheeks to them that pluck up the hair, when they spit and when I'm shamed. I will not be confounded because the Lord God will help me. We stick up for the things of the gospel. The whole world will be against us. We shall be hated of all men for his name's sake. Yet we will not be confounded. We will be on the victory side. Our destiny will be everlasting life. Sometimes that gets close to the bone while we're here on earth going through a lot of opposition. The Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. Luke 9:51 says he set his heart, his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem as he began the journey for his last visit there. But the expression flint comes from here. I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifies me. Now, because of time, I won't go into this in a great deal of detail, but you can look up Romans 8 for yourself, where there are those series of questions towards the end of the chapter. I'll just read perhaps two of them for you so that you can see the style. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Paul isn't exactly quoting, but he is alluding to these words. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with us? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? So, all those who are opposed to Christ are invited to come and argue with him. Doubtless they won't. They'll say they don't believe in him. But when it comes to glory, they will see that they've got it wrong. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? The Lord will help us. And no man will condemn us with ultimate success, though they may say nasty things about us. Lo, they shall all wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Now we're just two more verses, and they are opposites. verse 10 is speaking to believers who are in the dark, and verse 11 is speaking to unbelievers who are in the dark. The situation is quite different. Unbelievers are in the dark because of unbelief, but believers are in the dark because of those mysterious providences that come upon them in life. Who is among you that feareth the Lord? That's you, isn't it? Me. Who is among you that obeyeth the voice of his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ? That's you and that's me. Who among you is walking in darkness and hath no light? Is the situation that you're in something that doesn't seem to be coming to any decent conclusion? There used to be a chorus I sung when I boy, it's always darkest before the dawn. And if that's true of natural things, how much more of spiritual things? That just before the Lord gives his relief and his wonderful answer, it seems too dark to bear. We're being tested. But who walks in darkness? We believe we're not in the darkness in that sense. But this incident of life and that incident of life. Think of the parents, both of Esther and of Nathaniel, for whom we'd be praying. It would be very tempting for them to not to understand what is going on spiritually. Who is there? Fears the Lord, who obeys the voice of his servant, the Lord Jesus, and walks in darkness and has no light. There's one answer. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. When planes nowadays, they can land unpiloted in fog or however, because the radar will lead them unerringly. And when we can't see our way, and when it's foggy and we can't see beyond the nearest next thing, then we trust the one who's leading and guiding. If we have no light, that is not the time to give up our faith. It is not the time to give up our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So many people do. They say to themselves, well, I've just been through a terrible experience. There can't be a God. Or if there is, he doesn't love me. But that's not right. If we have no light, trust the Lord Jesus. Trust that he's got it right. Trust that he is the light of the world, and we are not an exception to it, especially as we're believers. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay, that's dig his foundation, rest upon his God. Rest in his love. The Lord, the Father, rests in his love for his people. Why should we not rest in our love toward him who has died, that we might have eternal life, that we might be forgiven and go at last to heaven? But the opposite is an unbeliever walking in darkness. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks. So, you can't see. And you would need a lantern, a light, a fire. What good is a fire that produces no light or warmth, just sparks, as wet wood would do, for example? And the Lord is calling to them, and he's saying to these unbelievers, if you think that you can manufacture a religion out of your own thinking, you're mistaken. If you think that you can kindle a fire and compass yourselves with sparks that will sustain you, you are mistaken. You try walking in the light of that. You can't walk in the light of sparks. Behold, all you that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, false religion, false idols, false gods, false philosophy, whatever, they can't save. You're kindling the fire, and all it will give you is sparks. It will give you no satisfaction. So if that is what you decide to do, your condemnation will be to walk in the light of that fire. You will be as dark as ever. And in the sparks that they have kindled, the only thing that sparks do is perhaps drop in little bits and burn you or singe you. This shall ye have of mine hand, says Christ. Ye shall lie down in sorrow. When for a believer whose trust in the Lord Jesus, things are hard, it's no time to desert that faith, to renege on that faith, to say there is no God. That would be the means of lying down in sorrow and prove that our faith was not genuine, at least up to that point. We preach the gospel that men and women may not need to lie down in sorrow because they're walking by the light of the sparks that they've kindled. But for those of us who walk in the dark, and I love this verse, pastorally, because it speaks quite categorically that a believer may be in the dark. Our forefathers described it that the Lord withdrew himself. I don't know if that's good language or not, but that was how it felt, you see. And it was something that they all understood, that there are times of blackness, times of darkness, times when you can't see the way forward. Trust in the Saviour. Trust in the name of the Lord. Rest. Put your whole being on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through him, the foundation of the Father and the Holy Spirit. May the Lord bless us. It's a lovely chapter, and may he lift us all up. Amen.